The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're going to be in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall be multiplied. Their drink offering of blood will not pour out or take their name. I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel in the night. Also, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So we're going to do something a little different, and maybe a lot different, but we're going to use Psalm 16 as a springboard for an excursion into one way how to look at the scriptures and how to study the Old Testament. And we did this recently at our Friday Bible study, so for those who were there, sorry for the repeat. So we can approach the study of theology in several ways, right? There's a lot of disciplines when it comes to study of theology. The one that we're probably most familiar with, or at least the term most of us have heard, is systematic theology, or what used to be called dogmatic theology. So in systematic theology, it's just the systematizing, okay, the gathering of the doctrines of the Bible under various headings, right, in order to establish a definitive body of teaching concerning the things that we're studying. So concerning, and we have the doctrine of God, and the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, and on. So in systematic theology, you take the Bible as a whole in the sense that if you're studying it, if you're studying the doctrine of sin, for example, you take every passage, or you take a lot of passages, right, wherever sin is talked about, and from that you begin to develop your doctrine concerning sin. In this sense, it's I think, we can see that exegetical theology, in a sense, is tied very closely to this. In that very often the way we interpret or, you know, our exegesis of the Bible will actually drive our systematic theology. So if you're given already to dispensationalism, if you study eschatology, you're going to find it everywhere in the Bible unless you're actually reading to see what the Bible says as opposed just to establish your doctrine. But that's one of the things that happens in systematic theology. But systematic theology is important because you need a body of teaching, right? You need to know what's orthodox when we come to the doctrine of God. What is orthodox, right? What is heterodox? What is heretical? We need to know those things. But systematic theology, and I guess this would be true of all the disciplines, has its it has its limitations. And the big one with systematic theology is the Bible itself is simply not written like a systematic theology. If you've ever opened a systematic theology again, you'll start out with with an introduction to what they're doing, and then they'll jump into the doctrine of God. Well, the Bible just isn't written that way. There's no section in the Bible that we can say, turn to such and such, and there you have a comprehensive, right, study of the doctrine of God. So another discipline is called biblical theology. And what that does is it studies God's revelation or studies the Bible with the idea of studying through the history of redemption. As the Bible unfolds the plan of redemption for us, it employs then what we would call a redemptive historical hermeneutic, or the rules that you're applying to your study. So it looks at the text of Scripture in light of their place in the unfolding of the history of redemption. So quite clearly, the Bible does unfold things for us, right? The New Testament is very clear, where the Old Testament, not so clear. Certain passages in the Old Testament, again, very clear, or they expound on earlier things. Earlier passages hint at something. So in biblical theology, again, what we're studying then are our hermeneutic, the rule that we would apply for our exegesis, right, is the unfolding or the redemptive historical method. We're looking at how does it unfold in the Bible. So in biblical theology, you give attention to each unique contribution that the writer gives to the unfolding of redemptive history. You look at Genesis and you see what place does this play in the big scheme. And we're looking for how is the writer actually beginning to show us things, or how is the writer making clear for us other things that have been laid out for us before in the Bible. At the same time, we're understanding this big picture. We recognize that each scripture, each part of scripture, then is part of a larger narrative. There's nothing in a vacuum. Okay, all of scripture fits together, and it fits together again to unfold things. See, we don't we do, but if you really are trying hard to study, you don't isolate things, right? You don't just simply take something as if it were in a vacuum, but you try to look at it as, how does this fit into the overall narrative of Scripture? So John Selhammer says, the Bible is put together in such a way so that the individual texts represent themes and images that are larger than those individual pieces themselves. Again, when we read, and think of different things in the Old Testament, different stories in the Old Testament, it has its place within that particular narrative, but it also... you go, but this also is pointing to something bigger. It's bigger than itself, as it were. So as we read different stories, we go, yeah, but that plays itself out in this way, or that's pointing to this thing. Again, Selhammer, when viewed as a whole, biblical text can be approached as single literary units composed of many smaller units of text. The interweaving of these parts into a whole, a discernible strategy is the key of the theology of the whole book. So again, this is a key for interpretation. How does this passage, how does this book play into the immediate context, to the surrounding context, and then to the overall context? Again, there's an intercoherence of the smallest unit of text. This simply means that the various parts of even the smallest literary units can be expected to belong together and to make sense of the whole. As we're going to see, hopefully, the Psalms is really the place to see this played out pretty clearly in Scripture. But, for example, when we go to the Pentateuch, the first five books, the various law codes are placed within the larger storyline, right? The law code is placed within the larger storyline of the Pentateuch. But the idea of the continual failing of Israel, or the continual failing of the law to produce obedience to God, ends up being a major theme throughout the whole of Scripture, right? So we see it played out in these particulars, but then we understand, well, this theme is actually a main theme, or this theme is actually a major theme. It's a major theme for understanding the Bible. It's a major theme for understanding the Pentateuch. You really can't understand, I would argue, the first five books of Moses apart from understanding what is the basic thing that's being said right from Genesis on, is that Israel will fail to keep the law. And in failing to keep the law, they stand condemned, right? And so there are a couple things to that. But again, when we look at Adam, Adam came first, but what is Adam other than a picture of the disobedience of God's people, right? So Adam's first, but he, in a sense, is just, we can look at, he's a type of Israel, right? In a sense, we look at Israel and we go back and go, oh, well, here's what's going on from the very beginning. Why does Moses give us the story of Adam and Eve? Well, he explains about creation. He explains at the beginning that God is the creator of God. But he's mainly telling us the story that God's people break the law. And they will always break the law. And the law cannot bring you into a right relationship with God. Okay, so again, the other thing that comes out from that, though, is the Bible's continually presenting hope. Right? So God's people will break the law. The law cannot bring salvation. But again, right from the very beginning in Genesis, yeah, you know, the woman's seed is going to do what? Going to crush the head of the serpent. Right? So there's hope right from the very beginning. Well, we know what that means, but taken in the context of Genesis, that's just a part of the unfolding of it, right? So we see that God begins to unfold his plan. He doesn't give us the whole thing, but it always has this idea, as we're reading the Old Testament, the failure of God's people, the failure of the law, and the hope that something that God's going to provide something better. So the one writer says, the covenant of Sinai is presented as God's means of restoring God's original plans to bless humanity. So the Sinai covenant failed to restore the creation blessing because of Israel's failure to trust and obey God. God's plan to restore the creation blessings will one day succeed when God gives Israel a circumcised heart to trust and obey. So again, this is a theme that's played out. But think about it. So in the Old Testament, Moses, real person, he's in heaven right now, real historical figure, but Moses always stands for something more than just his personal identity. What does Moses stand for? The law, right? Moses, right? In fact, in the New Testament, oftentimes Jesus will just simply say Moses. He doesn't bother to say the law. Moses is said. Moses stands for the law. Well, we read the narrative and we understand that at a certain point, and Moses fails to give God the glory, and then later God says, you can't enter the promised land because you failed to give me glory. And that's part of the story, right? But that story is a part of a bigger story. So what's the bigger story going on when Moses can't enter the promised land? Why can't Moses enter the promised land? Well, in the immediate sense, it's because he didn't give God glory. But in the big picture of redemption, God is painting a picture for us. Moses stands for the law. Can't get into the promised land that way. You can't get into the promised land by obeying the law, right? Well, you could if you could obey, but the law doesn't have the power to enable you to obey. So Moses not being allowed to enter the promised land is painting for us a bigger picture of what God is unfolding throughout all of Scripture. The law cannot save. The law does not have the power to save. The law does not have the power, as it were, to get someone into the promised land. So, again, as we read and we start to read these things with a biblical theological framework, we want to understand then that even the books as they're laid out have an important role in how we interpret things. Again, you can interpret Scripture without, always applying these things, but you can interpret it easier, better, when we do understand these things. So again, the Pentateuch sets forth an inherent relationship between the past and the future, that which happened in the past to God's people portends yet what's going to happen in the future. So we see this now unfolding throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And again, it plays out in just everywhere and anywhere, but just a couple examples. Kings is written during the exile, right? And really, it's answering the question. So God's promise is to the people of Israel, right? But they're in the exile. They've been exiled. So the question would be, has God failed to keep his promise? Right? We're not in the land anymore. Has God failed to keep his promise? Well, Kings is just simply unfolding. Well, no, God didn't fail. Actually, Israel failed. But God is still keeping his promise, right? And we even see at the end in Kings with the restoration of the king to sit at the table, right, of the king of Babylon. There's the idea here, well, that really happened. That's a historical event. But it's pointing to something more. God's plan has not failed. Israel's not in the land, so has God's plan failed? No, it hasn't failed. Israel has failed to obey, but God in his mercy and grace is still going to keep his covenant. And in that case, it's pointing to which covenant? The covenant to David, right? So the king is still restored. Well, Chronicles, again, in the Hebrew Bible, it's the last book of the Bible, and it's written after the exile. Right? And it's answering the question is, do we have a future hope? So Chronicles, and again, 1st and 2nd Chronicles is one book in the Old Testament, and it comes at the end of the Hebrew Bible. In other words, it's like a summary of the whole Old Testament. And what it is Israel fails. Okay, what is Chronicles other than repeating over and over again the failure of Israel to obey God? But at the very end, what happens? Well, there's the promise. Cyrus gives his decree. Go up. Let him who is here go up into the promised land. So again, the whole Old Testament is summarized in the Chronicles in the failure of Israel to keep the law, the failure of Israel to keep the covenant, and yet God not failing in his promise, and the promise pointing to something future. They're going to go up. So as we study the Old Testament, and again, as we study the whole Bible, the idea of covenant comes in. And as we can see that the plan of God unfolds through different covenants, you have the covenant with Adam, the covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the new covenant. Well, the covenant with David, which plays a big key when we come to interpreting the Psalms, the covenant of David has two aspects to it. And the first is the promise of God to establish David's house forever. And then there's the idea of the intimate relationship that God establishes with David and David's household. He's called God's son, right? So the Davidic king now becomes a mediator in God's plan. He mediates the covenant with Israel. He's the Lord's representative, as it were. So in the Bible, the king is an individual, and he stands in corporate solidarity with the nation so that he represents the people. He's both an individual and a corporate figure, right? And the relationship that God establishes with David and his house means that the faithfulness of David's son then will affect not just Israel, but we find out the whole world. The whole world will be affected by the Davidic covenant and the faithfulness of the Davidic king. Okay, so Psalm 67, for example, takes the verse from the Aaronic blessing, the Lord bless you, in number 6. Only this time, it's actually not just, it's not the priest pronouncing the blessing, it's the nation pronouncing the blessing. And then it says, that your name may be known in all the earth. So we see again this unfolding of from what may seem to be just an individualistic thing or just a one nation thing, that God begins to unfold his plan of salvation. In Psalm 72, with the Davidic king, the peoples are blessed in him and all the nations call him blessed. So again, we see this starting to unfold, God's plan. So again, God's relationship to the Davidic covenant ties that to all the other covenants and points forward to a future complete fulfillment of the promises. So when we get to Psalms, the Davidic covenant plays a big role in how we interpret it, because it's a lot about the Davidic king. It's a lot about Psalms 1 and 2. Book 1 of the Psalms, Psalms 3 through 41, they're all written by David, right? Of David. Psalms 1 and 2 don't have that thing because Psalms 1 and 2 serve as an introduction to the whole Psalms. So again, the Psalms, when we read them, are really best understood in light of God's covenant with David and therefore in light of the role that David is going to play in the redemptive role in history. So even though we often read the book of Psalms as if it were simply an arbitrary arrangement of the Psalms that have no apparent order or necessary connection as to how they are grouped together, it nevertheless is the case that the Psalms are arranged the way they are purposefully. So everybody reads the Psalms. I imagine you're like me. My daily devotion, part of it is reading the Psalms. And I read one psalm at a time, or I may read a couple at a time, and I read it just like that, one psalm at a time, and I get blessed by whatever it is. But understand this, the Psalms are actually not just a bunch of psalms thrown together haphazardly. They constitute a book, and their whole order is actually purposeful, right? So Psalms 1 and 2, again, serve to introduce the whole of the Psalms for what the book is about. And again, it's going to focus on David. So David serves as a prophet. He serves as the true righteous man. He serves as the Lord's anointed. And God, in speaking of the righteous man in Psalms 1, then moves to Psalms 2 when we find out that this righteous man is none other than the Son of God, none other than the King. And then the rest of the Psalms are going to be playing out of the significance of this. So let me, the man of Psalm 1 is portrayed in eschatological terms as an impeccable royal or priestly figure. He appears again in Psalms 2, but as a heavenly enthroned victorious priest and king. His opponents, the wicked in Psalm 1, are identified in Psalm 2 as recalcitrant rulers and people who reject this rule and seek to do away with him. However, the calculated divine response to their plotting assures their ultimate defeat unless they submit to him. This cohesive and coherent introductory pair of Psalms sets a pattern at the beginning for reading all those that follow. Indeed, a thorough understanding of the first two Psalms and their integrated message is a prerequisite for understanding the purpose of the entire book. I don't think that's an overstatement. So as we go through, again, Psalms are divided into the different books and they have their place. So when we get to Psalm 3, or Book 3, it comes right after Psalm 72, which when you read it, it sounds as if all the promises are here right now. Right? Psalm 72 is this glorious psalm about the promises of David being fulfilled. And yet, Book 3 then starts off basically going, well, if that's the case, then how come we're not there yet? If Psalm 72 is in fact what's happening, how come we still live as if it's not happening? So Book 3 is a continual of Israel questioning God. Why aren't we in Psalm 72, like you say? You know, have you failed? Basically, have you failed? And then the continual answer is, I haven't failed. You guys have sinned. And we see that again played out over and over and over. So Psalm 89, the final question, the last Psalm of the book, 3, how long, O Lord? And that is, again, that sums up Book 3. And then Psalm 90 opens up. And Psalm 90, interestingly enough, is the only psalm in the Psalter that's attributed to Moses. So Moses wrote Psalm 90, and it's placed where it is because it's actually answering the questions of Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is written in the exile, and Psalm 90 written by Moses, but it's 90 that begins to answer the questions posed in 89 in the earlier Psalms. Right? They are their prophetic answer to the later complaint of David's household. So we see in Psalm 89 is that we're David's household complaining, and who they answered by? They're answered by Moses, who says, no, God has not failed. So 91, the Lord has not forgotten them. Even though millennia have passed, God has remained faithful to his covenant promise. So Psalm 90 will itself also ask the question, how long? But it's in context of how long before you show us mercy, implying that the individual nation now understands that their problem is sin. So as we transition from book 3 to 4, the question is still there, but now it's not like, God, have you failed? But it's, we've sinned, and will you show us mercy? So, all that to get to Psalm 16. When we get to Psalm 16, we need to read it in light of its place in book 1. But we also read it in light of a narrower connection that it has with the smaller units. So Psalm 16 is part of a unit of Psalms 15 through 24, and they are messianic psalms. Psalm 15 through 24 constitute a purposeful arrangement within the larger canon of the Psalms, which is very messianic. And we've talked about this before, but if you read Psalms 22, 23, 24, 22 is all about the passion of Christ. 24 is about the ascension of Christ. And I would submit 23 is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in 22, 23, 24, we have a small section of how this is played out in the Psalms. We have Christ in his passion, we have Christ in his resurrection, and we have Christ in his ascension. But all this group of Psalms, they're all very messianic. So, Psalm 16 is, even though it's written by David, and it's a reflection of something that went on in David's life, Psalm 16 is ultimately about Jesus Christ and about his church. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names to my lips. So here the psalmist, or who the psalmist is projecting towards, is saying, the saints in the land, they are my delight. Those who are apart from you, right, apart from God, aren't my delight. He delights in the saints. He delights in God's people. So, Jesus will say, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave to me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you have given me. And they have received them and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So John will unfold for us in a more clear manner what the writer of Psalm 16 is expressing to us, but expressing to us not quite as clearly, right? That again, this is about Christ and about his church. So the phrase, my cup, is found only here in Psalm 16:5 and in Psalm 23:5. So when you run into that, in particular in the Old Testament, there are, again, just a number of places in the Old Testament where the writer we'll take one phrase, and that phrase is what some like one other place in the whole Old Testament, right? Well, he's wanting us to make a connection between those two things. So, biblically, the idea of a cup can be a positive image, you know, the cup of salvation, or it can be a negative image, the cup of his wrath. But here in Psalm 16 and Psalm 23. It clearly has to do with the cup of blessing. So again, there's something going on here. So the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You prepare a table, and then in Psalm 23, listen to the connection. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The idea that in both these places, it's the Lord who is the writer's portion, and the Lord who is providing his inheritance, and it ends up being dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So Jesus, the Word, becomes flesh, and in entering heaven, enters into a new relationship with God for us, that we might do what? That we might enter in also. So in this sense, Jesus enters into the presence of God at his ascension and thus sees his reward. So as Christ ascends, he ascends again, not as simply, if I can use that word, not as simply as the divine word, but he ascends in the body as the ascended Christ. And it's there that he begins to see his reward, which is us, which is the people of God that now have access to the Father by grace through him, and who will one day behold him face to face and be with him where he is. So Jesus' beautiful inheritance, his overflowing cup, has to do with dwelling in the house of God, or dwelling in God's household, being in the presence of the Father, and then being in the presence of the Father with his church. Again, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So in one sense, we're reading the psalm again through the eyes of David, and then from that we extrapolate to see the picture of Christ that the psalm is painting. But there's another sense in that we have to see that none of the psalm can actually apply to David. And we remember in Acts, remember Peter says, you know what, I can show you David's grave. You know, his body's still with us. So there's a sense in which the entire psalm, even though David writes it, and even though there's a sense we can say it's about David, there's another very real sense where we have to go, this psalm really isn't about David at all. It's about the greater David. It's about the only one to whom the psalm can really apply. Right? So the idea two ways that a cup is used in Scripture. And one way positive, you know, the cup of blessing. This psalm is all about Christ. When he says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, that includes his suffering. Right? This is the anointed one that the psalm is talking about. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. How can it be that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places when that entails suffering and crucifixion? And then we're reminded, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, and despising the shame, is set down at the right hand of God. Well, what is the joy set before him? Well, certainly on the one hand, to please his Father. You know, I've come to do your will, not my will, but your will, O Lord. But what is the Father's will? It is the Father's will that he would bring many sons and daughters into the kingdom. It is the Father's will that the husband, that Christ, would have a bride. That the idea of the lines falling to me are in pleasant places aren't like, well, I'm looking at my life and go, well, yeah, I guess by and large things have worked out pretty well, or something like that. You know, I mean, think about it. That Scripture, even if David's writing it, really doesn't. There's just so many areas in his life where it can't possibly apply. But who does it apply to? Well, it applies to Jesus. And it applies to Jesus, again, not because his life lacked suffering, but because the suffering had the purpose of redeeming his people, of bringing them into the relationship with him. So we partake of the cup of blessing precisely because Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God. Right? Why is that a cup of blessing? Why is it a cup of blessing for him, and then in the union with us, it becomes a cup of blessing for us? It's because Christ himself does, right? He fulfills all that Israel should have done, even taking the penalty and having the wrath of God poured out on him. One writer, what was the nature of Jesus' temptation in the garden that made him say, let this cup pass from me? That's my desire. He says, and this writer says, that was a perfectly holy desire. Any other desire would have been an unholy and godless desire. Why? Because a holy man can never have any wish to desire, purpose, experience a sense of divine desolation. Again, people give studies on, you know, all the time on in the garden and Jesus, you know, I want this cup to pass from me. But understand this, he never sinned. He never thought of sinning. Nothing he said even came close to sin. And then on the positive thing, everything that he did was actually perfectly righteous. It was exactly the right thing to do. His prayer, let this cup pass from me, is the prayer of a righteous man. It is, and as this writer says, it's the only prayer that could come. Because who would pray to have themselves separated from God, right? So it's the prayer of a righteous man. He says, it was not within our Lord Jesus' holy humanity to ever desire to be in a position where he would cry out, my God, I am forsaken of you. Why? The holiness of the soul of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was compelled to say to the Father, not that tree. And in doing so, he was undoing what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. So again, the first Adam, he does what? He grasps at equality. He grasps at equality with God, and the result is banishment from God, not only for him, but for all of his posterity. But the second Adam, who really truly possessed equality with God, doesn't count it a thing to be grasped at, but humbles himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in human form, he dies. And not just dies, but specifically dies the death of the cross in order that the lines would fall now to us in pleasant places. That he would make known to us the path of life, that we would enter into God's presence where there is fullness of joy and see our Savior at his right hand, where we will find pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a great salvation, God, and we thank you for a great Savior, and we thank you for a great love. And we pray, God, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts and our lives would be filled with gratitude and expectation of your great love for us each and every day of our lives, Lord. We pray that you would be with us, Lord, and help us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.